Thank you, Jose. Good afternoon. Today I'd like to talk about the most criticized book in the history of humankind. It's a book that, according to a recent survey, 88% of Americans own, but only about a third of Americans read on a weekly basis. And if you look back 10 to 20 years, you'll notice that these numbers are now in a decline. So it should be no surprise that the Bible is getting more and more criticism. Fewer people are reading it, even fewer are believing it. And you'll see evidence of this in the news, in entertainment, and even in just our interactions with other people. Here, let me switch the slide there. Value of pi. If you're curious about the title of my message, I'm going to use the value of pi as an example of a larger point I'd like to make today. The Bible gets attacked for various reasons, most commonly perhaps because of what people would say are moral and ethical issues. But today, I'm going to focus on a growing movement that seeks to discredit the Bible using science. First, though, a little bit about this number that folks in mathematics have given the label pi. It's that little Greek character there. Some of you may be familiar with it. For our purpose today, I'll explain it like this. If you have a perfect circle, that looks perfect up there, pi is the ratio of the circumference, which is the distance around the circle. It's the ratio of that to the diameter, which is the distance across the circle. There's a little formula there. And if you know the diameter, you can quickly figure out what the circumference is, and vice versa. No matter how big the circle is, the ratio is always going to be the same. Now, if you don't understand anything that I've just said, just understand that this number, it's a constant, is very important. And the reason I'm making this point is because of something we find in 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, at this time Solomon is building his palace and his temple. And in verse 23, we find some dimensions of this huge bowl of water that was placed outside. In verse 23, and he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. So if we take these numbers, plug them into our formula, we don't get pi is equal to this big long number. This is actually the first 100 digits of pi. It keeps going on and on and on. We actually get this round number of 3. Let's see, where am I? Okay. So, sorry about this. I missed my spot. Okay, so a critic would see this, pi equals 3, and would say, aha, the Bible's erroneous, obviously not inspired. And that's when a believer might argue and say, well, there's explanations for this. Later on in 1 Kings, you do read that this bowl had a thickness that was about a hand breadth. You could put up your hand and get an approximation for how wide it was. So they might say, well, maybe they measured from the inside of the bowl instead of the outside. If you actually do the math, it gets a lot closer to that value of pi. Another possibility is that these were just approximate measurements. You read here that there were decorations around the top, and maybe these measurements were just rounded, which is what I'm inclined to believe anyway. But all of that aside, is this really a salvational issue? Is the point of this passage really to define this value of pi? And I realize the irony in saying pi, because this is a Greek letter that wasn't even assigned to this value until thousands of years later. Or is this passage just merely a historical record of what Solomon built? Here's my bigger point. The Bible is not a scientific textbook, but when it does speak of science, it is accurate. People want to take a verse like this one in 1 Kings and show that the Bible cannot be trusted. In fact, they'll start back in Genesis with the creation account. And yes, that's perhaps the biggest one that they'll use, something that has been defended through the ages and written extensively about. But, and this example of pi that I just gave is a pretty minor one that, in my opinion, has a couple logical explanations, which I've just given. But I don't believe the Bible is written to be a scientific textbook. That doesn't mean that the Bible can be wrong about science, and if there appears to be a conflict, we should study it and have a good answer for it. But what we should understand is that the Bible doesn't have every detail about the laws of physics and the laws that govern our universe. What it does have is detail about the creator that put these laws in place. And when it does speak about a scientific concept, it is accurate. Elder Randy has preached about this a few times in the past, about scientific ideas in the Bible that have been there for thousands of years. A lot of times it seems like they're just mentioned in passing, but that the scientific community has only discovered and documented in the past couple hundred years. Here's a couple examples that I put on this slide here. Randy, again, if you go back to our sermon archive, you should be able to find some examples of these. The importance of blood and life, Leviticus 17:11. The roundness of the earth. You know, for a long time, the earth was believed to be flat. Well, there in the Bible, Isaiah talks about the roundness of the earth. The water cycle, how the waters will flow down into the rivers and return back into the sky. Earth being held by an invisible force, which we now understand today. We label that as gravity. Again, that's in Job 26:7. And what I'd like to do today is give a couple more examples of criticism that would make the Bible seem inaccurate scientifically and give you some general guidance to handling these. But first, a reminder of what we know the Bible to be. In 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Not necessarily for defining scientific principles, but more for matters of salvation and righteousness. So let's look at another example of criticism. Leviticus 11:6. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean to you. I've actually seen websites that use this as an argument. And this is a tricky one to talk about, because it's actually hard to find any information about this Hebrew word here that we have translated as hare, or in some versions, your version might say rabbit. And so the first argument you're going to hear is that, well, the rabbit doesn't have multiple stomachs like a cow or goat. You know, we understand what chew the cud is. So this rabbit couldn't possibly chew the cud. However, some people will argue that rabbits do chew the cud if you allow this phrase to be a little more loosely defined. You see, cows and goats will regurgitate their food. It'll go back into all these multiple stomachs. Rabbits are also known to eat their food again, but only after it's passed through their digestive tract. This is all stuff I learned while looking this stuff up. But, you know, they eat it again, and it goes through the same stomach over again. And since they are chewing pieces of their food again, some people say that counts as chewing the cud. But the other possibility, which I'm actually more inclined to believe, is that the translators here saw a Hebrew word for this animal. They weren't sure what the English equivalent was, so they picked what they thought was the best match. This doesn't mean that the original Hebrew text was incorrect, but that the translators may have introduced inaccuracy. I have a friend who's a Christian, and a few years ago we were talking about the Bible, and he says, you know, I believe the Bible's without error. We both agreed that every word that was spoken by or inspired by Yahweh was without error, but then he went on to say that he believed that the Bible that he, you know, he picked up his Bible that he takes to church with him every Sunday has no errors in it. And he wasn't using the King James Version, but he also said, yeah, the King James Version is also inerrant. You know, the first thing that came to mind was the passages in the New Testament, Acts 7, Hebrews 4, where the translators of the KJV made a mistake. They translated Joshua from the Old Testament, you know, the general, the one the book was named after. They translated as Jesus when they were going through and making their mass substitutions. You're all familiar with this. And if you look at the modern translations, you know, the translators of those have fixed it and they've rendered it as Joshua. If you want to look those up in the KJV, I actually have the verses here. It's Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8. But this is a good example of why the translation we use in our studies is very important. While Yahweh's word in its original form is infallible, a translation could have mistakes introduced by the translators. So I'd like to make this point. Look at the Hebrew. When you're studying these things, get as close as possible to the original text. One more example here from during the time of Isaiah's ministry. Again, we're talking about what appear to be scientific contradictions in the Bible. This one in 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of Elohim, again, this is not Isaiah, Elisha. Elisha. Right? That's my wife's name. It just sounds weird to say it that way. And the man of Elohim said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him to the place, and he cut down a stick, and it cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. He's saying the axe had actually floated in the water. And a critic would say would point at this and say, "Well, that's impossible, because it defies the laws of physics." And this is where you're going to find yourself at odds with anyone who doesn't have the same faith in Yahweh and his power to change the laws of physics. This is what we would call a miracle. That is something that can't be explained by natural or scientific laws and is considered to be caused by greater power. You know, there are several instances of this in the Bible, like Yahshua walking on the water, or perhaps the parting of the Red Sea, or the resurrections that we read about. In this case, the normal laws of physics were in place until Elisha got involved, and through the power of Yahweh, he caused the iron to float in the water. And I'm not even saying the Bible's trying to pass this miracle off as an everyday occurrence. If someone says something like this is impossible, all they're doing is admitting that they don't believe that miracles are possible. And you may say that, and they may be fine with that, you know, if they don't hold the same faith as you. But people are going to continue to look for what they call inaccuracies in the scripture. Most of these things aren't even salvational issues. They just want to chip away at the Bible's authenticity and your belief that it was inspired by Yahweh. Listen, this has been happening since the Bible was written. So don't let these arguments shake your faith. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And as I wrap this up, I'd like to give you a few tips to help you be ready to give an answer when someone comes to you and talks to you about stuff like this. These are pretty common sense, sensical points that I'm making here, but I will comment on them. Try to understand why the Bible was given to us from Yahweh. Again, I'll refer to 1 Timothy 3:16. We read that earlier. You need to understand what it is and what it is not. Remember, it's not a scientific textbook, but it is scientifically accurate. It is given to us as a guide for living our life righteously. So point number two, study and prepare. You can write down your notes, 2 Timothy 2:15. Understand that when you have to answer for your faith, the best way to prepare is to have the knowledge in your head. Go get a good study Bible, like the Restoration Study Bible. And that one's based on the King James Version, and that's actually a pretty literal translation, so that gets you pretty close to the original text in the Hebrew, and that has study notes of several of the things that I mentioned today. But you need to get as close as you can to the original biblical text, so find a good study Bible that helps with that. And finally, point number three, hold on to your faith. Listen, when you're questioned about the Bible and your faith, be strong, because it's easy to start doubting. Know that there are resources to help you research this stuff and to help you learn more about Yahweh's word and answer those questions that seem really tough. Our website's a good resource. I feel like I'm plugging everything, but yrm.org. But something else you should consider, I'd strongly encourage you to start looking to, if you haven't yet, into creationism and getting some good answers for why you believe in creationism. Ken Ham and the folks over at Answers in Genesis have a good site that has lots of resources about this, because these are things that are going to come up, and you're just going to be seeing them more and more. So like Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, you can write this in your notes, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And may Yahweh bless you on your search for truth.